Before you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, the very end of the chapter into the beginning of chapter 17, as we find the prophet Elijah being introduced to us. 1 Kings, chapter 16, give you a little background, verse 29 down through verse 1 of chapter 17. We'll be looking at two titans today, a titan of evil and a titan of God, two great in their own world. Men that we find opposite one another. Verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became a king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Let us bow before the Lord. Father, please direct our hearts with an understanding of what you intend from this text as we apply it to our day and to our lives. I pray that the living word of God might have a living impact upon what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I said there are two titans that we find here, and they certainly were big and large, weren't they? Elijah certainly was a large prophet on the scene of prophets. He was known as a man of prayer, and certainly because of being a man of prayer, we find that there is an effective use of prayer in what he does. We'll find that in the chapters ahead as we unpack what we find about Elijah and learn about Elijah. We don't know a lot about him, actually. He was a unique individual in a unique time, a very difficult time. And what I want to share with you today relates to the turbulent times that we will find. We find that as we go back through what was going on prior to even Ahab's arrival on the scene. And so there were turbulent times. Among the turbulent times, there are significant places and names given to us that we'll investigate so that we can learn more about what that turbulent time was that Elijah was born in and in which he had to have his ministry. We live in turbulent times too, don't we? Nothing like what you find in that day, but yet it seems to be getting more progressively worse for us, doesn't it? We also will be seeing the formidable enemy. Right where we started reading, we begin learning about Ahab. This is the one that Elijah, the uneducated one, had to face. Elijah was not rich. He was poor. Elijah was a country guy, and Ahab, of course, was a city guy. And we find this interesting challenge between the guy who was the titan of evil and the guy who was a titan for God as we look at our word. Then we'll look at the prophet's entrance into our study today, and we're not going to get much further, I don't think, than verse 1 of chapter 17, simply because there is such good stuff here for us. We have got to investigate what we find because there is a laying of the groundwork for us that we need to see in order to understand what was going on. There was the building of a man taking place. Elijah was a product of his time, which is true of all of us. You know, you look at some great men of history, and many of them were products of their time. Their time had an impact upon them, and that is the time in which they arose to come forth and demonstrate the strength of whatever their belief was and is. And that's what God will do with you. You'll be a person of your time. Doesn't mean that you will always be famous. It's okay that you're not famous. God knows what he's doing. Tonight in our study in Ecclesiastes, we'll talk about that subject of being famous And famous isn't something you can make happen. There are people who try to be famous. Some people are successful at it. Most of us are not. And yet there is a simplicity to life that we need to have. And I think that our study tonight will help show us the opposite, and yet the need for us to look at the simplicities of being a believer in difficult times. In Elijah's day, times were tough. And they had been tough for a long time, and is what led to the forming of who Elijah was, I believe. Now, he was not in the southern kingdom of Judah. That you remember that Israel split into two different kingdoms. The top section of the nation, the northern section, was 10 tribes. Southern section would, of course, be Judah and a little bit of Benjamin, and they would be thought of as the southern two tribes of Israel. So you have Israel, called Israel to the north, Judah, called Judah to the south. And, of course, you think of the kings of Israel. When you start reading Ahab's name and you start to look at other names, you wonder, who are these people? And what is it that brought them to where they were? And it's an interesting study. For 150 years, Israel's history had had three kings: Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon was the wisest king that ruled in all of Israel in the United Kingdom. Can you imagine being his son and not being quite as wise as he was? And that's what happened. Rehoboam was not very brilliant. Rehoboam was full of himself and full of pride, the son of Solomon. And yet he couldn't hold a candle to the intellect of his father. And you can imagine the challenge that would bring. So he had people he depended upon. And he would go to the wise men who served his father Solomon and was asking up an opinion of them. He had gotten a note and been notified that Israel wanted a reduction in their taxes. And he went to the older advisors and he said, "What do you think?" "Well, show them that you're magnanimous. Show them that you recognize you've got some humility." He certainly couldn't hold a candle to his dad. And so they said, give them a break. Give the people of God a break. Love them. And then he went to the younger advisors who had been raised with him, is what the text tells us. In other words, they were all young people like he was. They were people he had been raised with privilege and in the court. And they had, in many respects, not lived in the real world. And so what did they say? "Ha ha, don't you dare give in. Don't you dare do that, because they'll take advantage of you and you can't trust them." Show them that you are as strong as your father. Show them, if not strong, stronger, because your little pinky is going to be heavier on them than your father was. And of course, the kingdom split. Jeroboam, the guy who had been raised to a position in Solomon's kingdom and yet had also been agitating for a little bit more power and more control, and had also been a recipient of a prophecy that he would take 10 of the tribes of Israel, rises to the occasion and leads the northern 10 tribes away from Israel, the southern Judah, the southern part of Israel. And so you have this split happen. And for 58 years, you have 7 different kings in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It will go on till about 685. There will be a continued 2 different kingdoms, and the northern kingdom will go on in its independence until it is conquered and destroyed by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah will go on until 722 and 685, I think it is. There's a difference in about 150 years. You find the northern kingdom gets removed as a warning to the southern kingdom, and that southern kingdom eventually is taken away into Babylon, and you read the stories and tales of Daniel and what took place. It is a tragedy as you observe God's people walking away from God and leaving Him. The northern 10 tribes have something like 19 different kings. 0 are good. 0. When you read of a good king in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he would be a king of Judah. There were only 4 of them. So Judah had 4 good kings while they were a split away kingdom. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had 0 good kings. Elijah is born among the northern 10 tribes. He's got a difficult process ahead of him. He doesn't even have a descendant of David as his king. He will have a series of people who were brigands and people who were murderers and people who were extortioners who are the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and yet Elijah is a godly man. Let me share with you a few things that we will find as if you did a quick survey of the from 1 Kings chapter 12 through to chapter 16 of these kings that reigned in these 58 years. A pretty tough bunch of people who were ungodly, disobedient, unfaithful, and certainly were not lovers of God's word and God's truth. Jeroboam, we find coming upon the scene in chapter 12. Here's what Jeroboam does. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he says, what can I do? How do I stop these people from worshiping in Jerusalem like they're called to do? I've got to do something. So he has a brainstorm, comes up with an idea as only an ungodly person could. Verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold. Doesn't that ring a bell? In Israel's history, they should have been aware, godly people certainly were, that this reminds them of the faux pas back in Aaron's day as they worshipped a golden calf. Two calves of gold, said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Remember the name Bethel. We'll be thinking about that in a few moments. And the other he set up in Dan. So two different cities set up these two different golden calves. They were to be worshipped. So he begins that process of moving a people away from Jehovah and from the truth of God. Verse 30, now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made shrines on the high places. And here's what else he did. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Untrained, high, low class, didn't matter. Just if you want to be a priest, we'll make you a priest. And you can just imagine what kinds of groups of people would become the priestly class. When you have people you can't respect, when you have people who don't stand for truth, when you have people who are in it to line their own pocket, when you have people who don't know the true God, guess what you're going to get from their pulpits or from their teaching or from their service? And so this is the kind of climate that 58 years before Elijah comes upon the scene begins. It's a bad climate. Disobedience, unfaithfulness, unbelief is going to be continued to be mirrored as we go through this. Of course, Jeroboam dies, and let's see. Oh, look at verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices in the altar and burned incense. So he tries to replace the worship of Jehovah with a pagan worship and begins that long slide that Elijah will have to deal with. Of course, he dies. Chapter 14, verse 19, of the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Nadab was no better than his father. Nadab was, of course, continuing to bring in these priests, this corrupt priesthood. Chapter 15, verse 26, roughly, we begin to see encapsulation of what he was doing. Verse 25, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel to sin. No break. Just continued on what the father had begun and, of course, was continued on in sin. We move to chapter 16. Let's see, just before chapter 16, verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel and Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had made Israel to sin. So here we come to the third king. Again, evil is what we find. Chapter 16, Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I have lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." And of course, you go through and you read about how he dies tragically. We find it. Ella becoming king in chapter 16. We read about him reigning over Israel in verse 8. He is no better than any of the previous kings. Look at verse 13. "For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Ella his son, by which they have sinned and by which they have made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord of God to anger with their idols." And so you have this continuing multiplication, not just of the two idols, but now more idols being brought in. This will all culminate in the story of Ahab as we move quickly into his story shortly. Zimri arises as the next king. We find that, verse 18, "And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin." There is no let up in evil, is there? It just continues and it multiplies and gets worse. Seems to be multiplying into its evil end as we will come towards Ahab. Omri becomes king next. This is the dad of Ahab. Notice in verse 21, "The people of Israel are divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who were following Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became the king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer, for 2 talents of silver, and then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, in the name of Shemer, owner of the hill." Omri was a unique individual in the sense that his name appears in the documents that were found in a city. So they talk about the house of Omri, but though it was the house of Omri, which was Ahab's house, in other words, he was just like the king and queen of England, being in the house of at one time Hanover, which is where we have Hanover Baptist Church, with King George, and of course the House of Windsor today is the name you hear. This was the House of Omri. It was talked about the House of Omri in these tablets that were found, and these tablets are a significant statement that the history and chronology that we find here is real. In historical evidence points it out. So the house of Ahab was known, and Ahab begins to become known in an international format. That's what leads ultimately to the downfall of northern Israel, those top 10 tribes. They begin and become involved and embroiled in international controversy, and of course can't hold up to it because there's no blessing of God. So Omri, this guy, buys a place, a location for his capital city. He buys it from Shemer and names it Samaria in honor of the family from which he bought it. And this city is a unique place. It's a place on top of a hill, a brow of a hill. It looks down over a wide open plain of Esdraelon. Apparently a beautiful plain, a place where there was just lush with vegetation and with farm crops. And so from this city upon a hill, there was a trade route that went through that area. And so it was a rich, natural location, an easily defended location, yet it wasn't going to be able to stand up to the enemy of Assyria. But it was certainly a place of notoriety. It becomes the capital. Of course, the Samaritans. We get the Good Samaritan story in our Lord's day, looking at the Samaritans as being an awful place. Why would Judah think that way? Well, because they had brought in false gods and they had mixed Jehovah worship with false god idolatry worship. And so this is all of the milieu in which Elijah was going to be born. Here we find Omri's capital being established. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This begins to become an old tale, doesn't it? Evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what did he do? It was worse than all who were before him. Really? It's possible? Yes. It's always possible for more evil to prevail and to get worse. Omri did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now we're introduced to the formidable enemy that Elijah was to face and will face in the weeks ahead as we study about Elijah. Ahab was not a good guy. Of course, we know Ahab from American writing, Captain Ahab. Why do you think that Herman Melville picked that name? Well, because it's got this sinister sound. How did it get the sinister sound? From the scriptural account, Ahab was a bad guy. And Ahab was not just a bad guy, very brave at times, but he was certainly not a faithful guy. Didn't have a desire to have faith. Remember when he met Elijah and he says, "Are you the one who troubles Israel?" There's no faith there. No recognition of a conscience. He was also prone to moods. He was prone to difficulties. And as a matter of fact, he married a really bad woman. It might appear in our text that this marriage was an arranged marriage by his father in order to be able to promote the kingdom of northern Israel on the international scene, because there was the rumblings going on in Moab, there were rumblings going on in Assyria. And so it appears that Omri, in allowing this alliance with Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, is seeking to strengthen Israel's treaties so that they are in a better position when an enemy comes. And so Ethbaal, of course, was not a good guy either. Ethbaal was a prophet. He was a priest in Sidon, reigned in Sidon, entire area, and apparently took over and wiped out all of the descendants of Hiram who had been friends with Solomon. So now we have Ethbaal, a false priest, who is the follower of Baal himself, Baal being the god of fertility and the god of crops and rain and all of the earth that can provide for you. Ethbaal was his name. And he names his daughter something unique, Jezebel. Bel is from Baal. Jezi, which seems to be something of a historical part of a ritual phrase, meaning, "Where's the prince?" It would be reflective of, "Where's the prince Baal?" And of course, interestingly enough, because of the challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and saying, "Where is your God? Why is there no fire coming down from heaven? Where is he? Is he sleeping? Is he away?" This is all that contest between the false gods of the world, between Satan's intended mimicry of God's truth and God's power, God's reality. As you see this setting up of images, as you see this embracing of Baal, as you see this embracing of the gods of the world, and the whole country, and from their kings on down, worshiping idols, and some kind of it's seemingly almost in vogue to bring in something of a Jehovah worship during similar times and in similar ways and in similar feasts, but yet they all focus upon false gods. Isn't that like what happens so often when Christians walk away from truth? We assimilate the error of the world. We seem to bring in the false things and embrace them and somehow try to, in syncretism, put falseness of the world with the truth of God, and we end up being tremendous failures. Elijah could have been like the rest of his society. He could have been one who says, "Well, you know, it's the way it's all going. It's all evil, but I'm going to worship God in quiet and in peace and worship him as I please, worship him as best as I can, and I'm just going to go around this Samaria area and down to Jerusalem and worship God quietly." There were people who were doing that. There were not many who spoke up. Elijah at one point thought he was the only one. He thought he was one all by himself against an entire nation. And yet that's not what motivated him, is it? It's interesting as we look at Ahab. Ahab is worse than even his father, and part of it is his marriage. Part of it is what is the influences that were coming his way. Look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, here we've heard Asa's name again. Asa was ruling. He was one of the good kings in Judah. Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we expected that, but we might not expect this, more than all who were before him. So we got Jeroboam, he was bad, and we have Nadab, and we have Zimri, and we go down through this list, and then we come to Omri, and he does worse than all the ones before him, and now we come to Ahab, and he does worse than all of them. It's a bad day. This is a bad guy. That's why I said he's a titan of evil. He is a paragon of evil, if you want to call him that. He was certainly someone who stood against God's truth and worked against him in any way he could, and yet he was also out for himself. We will find that as we learn about him in coming weeks. He did more evil than all the ones before him. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know, it's this kind of phrase like, you know, what parents do in moderation, children do to excess. You've heard that, right? Dads and moms, you know that you have to be careful what you do, because whatever you allow, your children will multiply, and so you better be careful what you choose to allow and do. Your life is an example, and what your children have an excuse to do, they will multiply. And you know what you find here is that Ahab does that. And it was a trivial thing. It was something like, well, tisk, tisk, it doesn't matter to me. I can be evil like Jeroboam, it doesn't matter, and that was child's play. And so he moves on to really do a front before the God of heaven. We find, second of all, that these were the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians. So here he is married to a woman who is no friend of God, and she is, as a matter of fact, going to do everything she can to promote the worship of evil and the worship of Baal, everything she can possibly do. She's going to make Ahab's life miserable, and Israel's life miserable, and she had that power. And then he went and served Baal and worshipped him. There is not even a pretext of worshiping Jehovah. Is this not telling you something? That in their religion, their view was that when the rain came down and the spring arrived, that Baal rose again. And here we have life again on this planet. And that life responds to our worship, and we feed this Baal by doing various things to try to make this Baal happy. And so it was an earth worship, it was a seasonal worship, and it was a resurrection worship. And it was as if to say that Jehovah was dead. He was not in Ahab's thoughts, certainly not in Jezebel's thoughts. And the nation didn't resemble what God had intended. Worshiping golden calves? Talk about an affront to the very first five books of their Bible. What in the world was he doing? Verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, right in the capital city. Here's their big temple, temple to Baal. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. God was angry with Ahab. What would you do if you were God? Send an army to wipe him out? Possibly. Send, I don't know, a group of people who could be evangelists and change the people's hearts? Make Ahab drop dead? What does God do? He's going to pick one guy and send him. That's amazing. God does incredible things with one person. God can do incredible things with you. Now, nobody might notice it, but God knows what he's doing. Doesn't matter what the circumstance is, and it doesn't matter how bad the day is, are you going to be like an Elijah? Is the challenge of our early text here. As we look at this, we find that these times were so bad that the people themselves were also unbelievers. And the biggest illustration of that is given in verse 34. This might sound like it's really out of place. Why is it here in the record? It's here for a very good reason. It's here because it tells you that a guy from one of the cities where the golden calf was set up, the city of Bethel, does an act that is shaking his fist in the face of God. Back in the book of Joshua, when Jericho was destroyed, Joshua gives a prophecy that whoever fortifies and rebuilds this city will do so in the loss of his children, because this city was God's. And until this day of Ahab, that city of Jericho had been in ruins. Now, maybe a few people lived nearby. It appears there was some occupation, maybe a little village, but nobody had rebuilt the fortification, which had stood as a testament that God is. God had brought those walls down in Jericho. And they stood there as a crumbling testament to the power of an almighty God who gave Israel the land of Israel, as he had promised. What does Hiel do from Bethel? He went and built Jericho. And in laying its foundations, as he was shaking his fist against God, Abiram, his firstborn, is dead. And his youngest son, Segub, is dead at the setting up of the gates. This appears to be the judgment of God, and yet he persisted. You can't tell me they would not have known of the prophecy. But this guy was such an unbeliever that he was going to challenge Jehovah. Jehovah is dead in his mind after all. Baal is now the god they worship. And yet, he loses his two children according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. It's an interesting thing to think about those days. And what did God do? God sends one man to deal with Ahab and Jezebel and Hiel and all the rest of the people like him in northern Israel, those 10 tribes that had walked away. God is going to do some monumental things through a guy named Elijah. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Let me share with you the verse that's in James chapter 5 about Elijah. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent or intense prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In other words, Elijah was not an angel. Elijah was a human being just like you and I. And because he was a human being, he was subject to like infirmities like us. He's a human being. It's interesting to note that we see his name Elijah. That means Jehovah is my God, despite the rest of the world saying, his world saying, Baal is alive and Jehovah is dead. Jehovah is my God. Jezebel's name, where's the prince? This prince Baal. Elijah, Jehovah is my God. Elijah is being raised up. He's being formed by God. He's a Tishbite. Not much is known about that city. As a matter of fact, very little of anything. We're not even sure where it was, but we do know he was from Gilead, that area. It's potential that his family background was a group of people that had been refugees, and they'd moved to this area. Gilead would be northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was mountainous. It was rugged. It was filled with ragged trees. It was filled with crevices. It was filled with rocks. The word Gilead means rocky. It was a place where there was a lot of wild animals. It was where the untamed ox, the untamable ox, used to live. And so you have rough and tough frontier-type people who lived probably doing a lot of shepherding and taking care of animals. It was hard to grow things there in a rocky terrain. But it was certainly a place where you'd make your living off of the land. And so you wouldn't be well-dressed, probably not well-educated, but if you're in the Lord's school, you're well-educated in His things. And we know from James chapter 5 that he prayed earnestly, fervently. He labored in prayer that it would not rain. That means that the famine was an answer to prayer for Elijah. How would he know to pray that way? Why would he pray that way? I think the answer is given. If we delve back into the book of Deuteronomy, we find in the book of Deuteronomy some statements of God that reflect upon his desire for his people. Chapter 11, verse 16 of the book of Deuteronomy. A little bit before that, let me read a couple of verses ahead. Verse 13, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and latter rain." Very necessary rain for the crops. If you didn't have the early and the latter rain, it was an arid climate. You had to have this rain in its season, and you built your clock, your farmer clock, based upon when the rains would come. The seed had to be in the ground for the early rain. The harvest had to be prepared and provided in accordance to when the latter rain would come. They looked forward to these things. "Then that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Elijah would have been reading this. "Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." He knows God's will. When God's people turn away to enemy idols, turn away to pagan worship, God's going to stop the rain. Wouldn't that be a good, worthy verse of Scripture to say, you know what, Elijah, here's what you should be praying for. You should be praying that there's no rain. And he began to pray that way. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23, a similar statement. "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Paganism, turning to false idols, takes you away from the blessing of God. That's always the way it works. God's blessing was to be removed from a people who had become idolatrous. And so that's the way he began to pray. Now, some would say, wait a minute. How unfair is it for Elijah to pray in such a way, asking for God to dry up the water? What a terrible prayer. In Elijah's, the book on Elijah by A.W. Pink, he writes that kind of thought, and I thought it'd be worth sharing with you. What a terrible prayer. Then we ask, was it not far more terrible that the favored descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should despise and turn away from the Lord God and blatantly insult him by worshiping Baal? Would they desire the thrice holy one to wink at such enormities? Are his righteous laws to be trampled upon with impunity? Shall he refuse to enforce their just penalties? What conception would men form of the divine character if he ignored their open defiance of himself? You know, they're saying Jehovah's dead. Ah, my reader, there is something far more dreadful than physical calamity and suffering, namely moral delinquency and spiritual apostasy. Unless that this is rarely perceived, alas, that this is so rarely perceived today. What are crimes against man in comparison with high-handed sins against God? Likewise, what are national reverses in comparison with the loss of God's favor? The fact is that Elijah had a true sense of values. He was a very, very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and therefore he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Wow. Can you pray that way? Can you be a man like unto Elijah and learn to pray? Pray according to God's will and his word, of course, but pray nonetheless that God's punishment might come, that a nation might wake up. Wow. That's an amazing thing when you read about Elijah. He had been praying and praying earnestly. And yet he was brave. Look at what he does in chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab." Well, how did he do that? Send him a letter? Or did he show up in person? In all probability, he walked from Gilead all the way to Samaria, right up into the top of that hill, right into the palace, and there was Ahab, potentially with Jezebel sitting right next to him. And here's this no-name guy who would not be recognizable and probably a little uncouth and certainly not somebody who you would expect in with the king's English standing there in front of him. And he declares to him this statement: "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." What power. And that's all he says. And it appears that he walks out and away. And it's almost as if the king doesn't even notice until it's too late to bring him back and capture him. Who was that guy who just came and said these things? But the words are dramatic. The words that Elijah shares are dramatic. They've been steeped in prayer. We know where the prayer came from Deuteronomy and from like texts. Even the book of Jeremiah, there are reflections of similar statements that Elijah is praying, that God would bring judgment until God's people repent. And so we find him stand before him with his power. What is he saying? As the Lord God of Israel, who you say is dead, lives. In other words, Baal's the dead one. He matters not. But Jehovah is the live one, and you know what? He's the one in front of whom I stand. Can you say that, Christian? Is your God the one before whom you stand? If you can stand before God, clothed in His righteousness, forgiven, with a clear conscience and a good heart, with a heart that wants to honor Him, if you can stand before the Almighty God, then you have nothing to fear in this life. If you can stand before an Almighty God with a clear conscience and with a good heart before Him, with a redemption of God complete in Christ, if you can stand before Him in prayer and pray because you're invited into the presence of a living God, then you have accomplished much. There is nothing you cannot do that God would require of you. You have done something if you can stand. What an amazing statement of Elijah. The Lord of Israel, the Lord God is alive, and He owns you as a nation, Israel. And as a matter of fact, He owns you, Ahab. I have nothing to fear because your God is not alive, but Jehovah, the one before whom I stand, is alive. And you know what? I've prayed that there will be no rain. The early rain, the latter rain, and even the middle dew, the mist. It was such a mist that it's identified in Psalm 133, where it talks about the unity of God's people being like the oil that is put upon the priest's garment and like the mist, the dew that comes from Mount Hermon and settles over in the valleys. It was such a mist that was so necessary for the raising of crops in that arid land that it would almost come on a regular basis, day by day, as a drizzle. It was a mist that would just water the earth. Something like the Garden of Eden, it would seem like. But it was necessary for those crops. And Elijah says, I've prayed. I've prayed that there will not be any rain, early or latter, and none of the drizzle. It's going to be dry on this land. It's going to be like a brazen sky and a powdery, dusty ground. You know, if he had come and just simply said those words, it would have been a shock enough. But guess what? This was a courageous man. How do we know that? Remember James chapter 5, verse 17? It said that 3 years and 6 months there was a drought. What we find in chapter 18, verse 1, is that God comes to Elijah and says, 3 years worth of drought. What does it tell you? There's already been 6 months of drought. In other words, Ahab and Jezebel have been sitting there in their capital city, walking the walls and looking out over this great open valley, and for 6 months there's been no rain. Elijah's been praying those 6 months. No rain. And God's answer has come. There's no rain, there's been no mist, no dew, it's been dry and we're thirsty. And in walks Elijah in his getup from the country. And in he walks with his country brogue. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, I've been the one praying, and there's no rain on this ground, and there will not be. And he walks away. Talk about courage. Talk about bravery to stand and speak. Can you imagine the effect with thirsty people and no prospect of letting up that rain and having rain? It's an amazing statement of the individual Elijah. As he comes upon the scene, the two titans, the titan Ahab, who is a titan of evil. He is one who is worse than all the ones before him multiplied. And then in walks Elijah, an unassuming individual with such bravery and such courage. He has been praying the judgment of God upon his people. And he comes and tells the king that he's responsible for it. Believers, there are some amazing applications that we can draw from this. And I would encourage you to think upon these things as we turn to the Lord in worship. First of all, God does do big things with just one man. You may not think that you're worth much, but you are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. You are important in His sight, and God can do great things with just you. Are you willing to be used like Elijah was? You may not be known like Elijah was, but that's okay. God knows who you are. God does big things with just one man. So don't ever let it come from your lips, "Who am I? What can I do?" God intends to use one. He does a lot with one, and often with one small, little, insignificant thing. That seems to be one of the great things God accomplishes as a testament to His goodness. Also, God's looking for people willing to stand in difficult times. The book of Ezekiel chapter 22, there's that great phrase, "I was looking for a man, searching for a man who will stand in the gap." And then he says, "I found none. I couldn't find one." The courageous men in our world are in short supply, especially on spiritual things. Be careful to stand for the Lord and be willing to stand before a lost world for the truth. God looks for people willing to stand in difficult times. Take that stand. And then also, an incredible statement, Jehovah lives. Job says that in Job 19. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him." We just talked about the resurrection of Christ last week. Jesus Christ lives. Remember the great greeting of the saints in the first century and second century? "The Lord is risen." And the response was, "He's risen indeed." Believers, we need to remind ourselves of that. Our Lord is risen. And we need to speak about our living Lord. We have a world that's filled with dead false gods. We have nations on this world that are changing, that are following a false god who's dead. And yet they're doing awful things in the name of Allah. He doesn't live. God does. Let us be courageous. We serve the living God. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him with these eyes." That's what Job says. And Elijah says similar things. "The Lord lives before whom I stand." And then the final thought I'd like to remind you of is this. If you can stand upright before God with a clear conscience and with a right heart, then you do not need to fear anything. Really. Then you can do mighty things in behalf of the Lord, because we need to stand before Him. There is something God will have you do. And Elijah takes upon himself that prayer, and then he is commissioned by God to go as a prophet and to announce to a nation that they're going to be thirsty. Believers, let us be brave. Let us be courageous. Let us be like Elijah. Let's bow for a few moments in quiet prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for the privilege of being in the Word of God today. I thank You for the reminder of the difficult days in which Elijah lived. And yet, in those days, there were prophets who served the Lord, as we're reminded. Elijah was not alone, though he felt like he was. May we be reminded, and may we enjoy the fact that we have a church body of believers, meaning we're not alone either. But may we also stand as Elijah did, decry the times, decry the evil. May we speak to truth to error. May we be willing to stand before our God. And Father, what an incredible thought. There's an entire world that doesn't know Christ, and they cannot stand before God. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ do we have the right, the privilege to be called the sons of God and to stand before God, the living God. And so, Father, I pray that we will do so with a clear conscience, with a good heart, with an understanding of Scripture, even as Elijah formed his prayer based upon the Word. May we know the Word and apply it to our day. May we live like Elijah did. May he be an example for us. And may we be reminded that we serve the living King. Father, we ask that you will allow our hearts to be yielded to you today, and that we'll walk forth from here with much to think about and seeking to honor and worship our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.